Well, good evening, everyone. It's a great pleasure for me to come and visit with you this evening and to share with you on the sacraments of initiation. Now, you've already heard a little bit about several of the sacraments already, but tonight we're going to focus on specifically baptism, confirmation, and a quick review of the Eucharist, because those are the three sacraments of initiation. So as we begin then, what I want to do tonight is just go over a couple things in general about the sacraments themselves, a couple of the principles that you will have already heard of in these previous presentations on the sacraments, because they're important things that to keep in mind as I speak today, and that's the basics of our sacramental theology that way. So, what is a sacrament? What do you guys remember from your discussions on sacraments?
An altered sign received by Christ with His grace.
Okay. Yeah, there's no other way. Visible signs or words and actions instituted by Christ to give the grace that they signify, or the grace to convey the grace they signify. That is the definition, the theological definition of a sacrament. And if you were to examine each of the sacraments individually, you would recognize the words and the actions that we speak of that convey that specific grace of the sacrament. And each of them have a purpose corresponding to the Christian life, most especially the three of them that we will be discussing this evening in detail. Okay? And each of them have the direct roots in the words and actions of Christ. They are all directly related in Scripture in one way or another. Some obviously more explicit than others. Baptism, for example, Jesus, Matthew 28, says, "Go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You can't be more explicit than that. Some of the other ones, however, are a little bit more subtle. Okay. So again, for the sacraments, we have baptism. Baptism is the sacrament of new life. Then we have, I'll point it directly, reconciliation, which is for forgiveness, confirmation, which is for strengthening. What are some of the other ones that you can think of? How many are there in total?
Seven.
Okay, so we've got three here. What are the other four? Marriage, okay, yes, indeed.
Holy orders.
Holy orders. The Eucharist and?
Anointing
of the sick, yes. So we have the Eucharist for nourishment. We have anointing of the sick for healing and strengthening. We have marriage for service to the Christian community. Interesting. I won't explain what that means tonight, but something for you to think about for when the marriage presentation comes about. But it's a sacrament for service to the Christian community, as is holy orders. Okay. So reconciliation, Eucharist, and anointing, these three are sacraments for the ordinary practice of the faith. They're repeatable as many times as you need them, they're necessary for a healthy spiritual life, especially reconciliation and Eucharist. If you will, the basic diet of the basic spiritual diet of a Christian is reconciliation and Eucharist. That's one of the reasons why we are able to access them so frequently. Okay? Baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, however, are not the ordinary, and they are exceptional in that they have what we call an indelible character. That means that they imprint the soul with a specific character that cannot be repeated. It cannot be undone, and it cannot be redone. And these three are eternal by their very nature. They mark the soul, and they are eternal. You are baptized on earth, you are baptized in heaven. You are confirmed on earth, you are confirmed in heaven. You are ordained a priest on earth, you are a priest in heaven. And one of the things that we see that links these three sacraments together is the use of the chrism oil. All three of these involve an anointing with the chrism oil. And I think a whole paper could be done on the study of the link of the chrism or use of chrism oil with the indelible character. Okay? So again, this is just a summary, so I'm not going to get into too much depth with this. But if you have any questions as I go along my presentation, please don't hesitate to ask them.
Could you describe anointing a little bit better? Anointing.
Okay.
The word you said, the baptism and confirmation. If you call the orders, always the anointing or the Christian.
Right. Well, anointing means to be marked with an oil. I don't know how else to define that. But then, and each of these sacraments have some anointings. Baptism will have two different types of anointings. And confirmation, holy orders will have anointing with the chrism. Baptism and confirmation use an anointing on the forehead. So the minister giving the sacrament will anoint the person on the forehead. Whereas the holy orders, for a priest you are anointed on the hands, and for a bishop you are anointed on the head. They actually will pour the oil right on the head. You know, following from the Old Testament and Canticles and the Psalms, like oil running down Aaron's beard, and rooted again right into the very beginning of the Old Testament priesthood in that way. So, and of course, each of those different anointings for which part of the body is being anointed has a symbolism to come with that. But again, we'll leave some of that for more detail for the other sacraments as they come up. Okay, marriage is permanent, but it's not indelible like the other three we just spoke of, because it's permanent in a temporal sense. Marriage is for this life. It's not eternal. And that comes from, I think it's Matthew 19, where the scribes and the Pharisees, or one of the groups, challenges Jesus about that. You know, well, okay, this woman marries seven brothers, you know, each one dying. Well, which one's her husband in heaven, right? And Jesus goes on to all of that. So, and it's permanent in this world. And we find that in the vows, where we speak of the exchange of vows as, I will love and honor you all the days of my life. Okay? And so again, it's permanent, but for this life. Okay? So baptism is the first of the sacraments that I really want to get into detail this evening. But I want you to keep in mind the various things that we just spoke of, the meaning, the definition of the sacraments, and some of those other characteristics of the sacraments.
And the character there is birth.
That's right, in the picture, that's right. That's right. It was actually quite an amusing evening because Ernest was the last one. And he just belted out a big amen at the end of it, and it was very appropriate in that context, actually. Just a beautiful way to finish. So baptism, we often speak of it as a new birth. So what I want to do now is go into a little bit of the biblical roots of baptism and show a little bit of the meaning and theology behind it, and what baptism is and what happens at baptism. Actually, how many of you are not baptized here so far? Two. Okay, so most of you have heard or have some sense of what baptism is, but I'll go through that anyway. So our story for baptism begins at creation, in the beginning. And when we read the second story of creation, there's a whole story that comes to develop. It's a very important part of what baptism is. Because we're told that humanity, well actually in the first creation story, we're told that humanity is created in the image and likeness of God. And combined with the second story of creation, we're told that we were created for communion. Communion with each other, communion with God. I mean, all of creation, in the theological sense, exists for us. Because God crowned his act of creation with the creation of man, and he created all of the animals to try to find a companion for Adam. And created Eve to be that companion. We are created for communion. And again, communion with each other, and most especially communion with God. That's actually big part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. Because who is God? God is communion, the Trinity. That bond of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the imprint that we have in our very being. Okay? And this is what God gave us. He gave us that gift. Now, we are also created for paradise. When God created Adam and Eve, He put them in the Garden of Eden. That perfect place where all of creation was in harmony, where everything was peaceful. The church fathers, in meditating on this, believe that it's quite possible that all the animals at that point were vegetarian. You know? That life was never sacrificed. No blood was shed. Until sin. Sin destroyed that communion that existed between man and creation, man and himself, man and woman, man and God. All of that fell apart as a consequence of sin. Because sinning is a turning away from God. That communion that we were made for, sin is a rejection of that communion. And when our communion with God falls apart, everything else falls apart. Because He is the source of that unity. And so what's the first thing that happens after sin? Well, man and woman cover themselves. They're ashamed of their own being. Because now they've had a split between body and soul, heart and mind. And they can no longer look at each other with love, but with lust. And so they cover themselves up. When God approaches them, they hide from Him. Because now, whereas they used to walk and talk with God in the garden face to face, now they are afraid of God. And they blame each other. And as a consequence of their disobedience, of that one commandment, God had given them only one commandment. Sin gave us all the rest, but God only had given us one commandment. Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that consequence had Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. And they were exiled from that paradise. And being exiled from that paradise, they were also, in a sense, exiled from God. And that's why, as the stories progress in the Bible, the people don't live as long. Adam lived 930 years or something of that sort. And then the next people, they lived a little bit less and a little bit less. And as sin became more common, life became shorter. Because in a theological sense, death is the consequence of sin. Because if sin ruptures our relationship with God, and God is our source of life, then separated from God, we begin to die. Spiritually and physically. This is the theological reality that we've got. So again, rupture of relationships. And even the rupture of our relationship with creation, the damage that we have done to creation over the millennia that we have been able to manipulate it, is a consequence of sin. Okay. But God never stopped calling us back. That's the story of the Bible. That story of us turning away from God and then God spending the rest of time calling us back to Him. Because we were created for that community. Created for that relationship of love. Now we also hear in the Bible that man also tried to get back into the garden. You know, that's the whole thing with creating the Tower of Babel, was trying to get back up to God. But we cannot bring ourselves there. Only God can do that. And He did that definitively through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Because at that moment, God took on flesh. God became one of us so that we might become more like Him. This divine exchange the fathers spoke of. I think it's St. Ambrose said, God became man so that man might become God. But in this wonderful gift of incarnation, Christ takes upon our flesh, takes upon our sins on the cross, bears the punishment for that, and then takes us up to heaven with Him. And not just to be friends with Him, but to be brothers and sisters with Him. Co-heirs, as says St. Paul. This is what we refer to in the church as the divinization. Now, we don't become gods. We're not talking about that. It's not like a Mormon interpretation of it, that we do not become individual gods. But united in an intimate way to God in the Trinity for eternity, we share in a particular way that gift that is a consequence of the Incarnation. That union of humanity and divinity. And Christ takes us up in that gift. And this is what He does in baptism. Okay? So we'll get into a little bit more than that in just a second. But first I want to talk to you about the baptism of John. Because that's the first baptism we hear of in Scripture. Especially in this Advent time, it's a perfect time to be speaking about John. Because right now, that's the voice that we hear crying out in the wilderness. John calling us to repentance. And just the Gospels we had over the last couple of days spoke specifically about that. Okay? Now the baptism of John, does anybody remember anything about the stories in Scripture about the baptism of John? Okay, he used water, absolutely. In the River Jordan, yes. Perfect phrase, actually. Yes. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because it was a sign of conversion. Just last night, actually, at the penitential service, anyone who were there, the gospel reading that I used was precisely that, where John, he says to the Pharisees who were coming, but not really wanting to convert, not really wanting to change their hearts, he says, "You brood of vipers, who told you to come here? This is a baptism of repentance. You are called to bear good fruit." And so conversion is a big part of this. Okay? Baptism isn't something magical. It's a sacrament, a moment of grace, a moment of encounter with God. But we need to be the ones to be present first. You know, if our heart is not there and we don't actually intend to have the baptism, then it's actually not valid. We have to have that presence of mind, that presence of heart, that desire to have that sacrament. Okay? And again, it is a sign of conversion, a sign of turning back to God. Okay? And a consequence of that is the cleansing of sin. We actually see that as part of the whole ritual. Remember, what's the definition of sacraments again? No, Marcella, sorry. Yeah, okay. So a visible sign that gives the grace that it signifies. Well, what is it that we do in baptism?
We wash.
We wash. We wash ourselves in water. And that is the visible sign. The water being poured or the person being dunked. And it signifies the cleansing from sin. This is the new life that I was speaking about earlier. Why baptism is a new life. And because of this, then baptism is the beginning of our journey of faith in that way. Of the formal journey of faith. The beginning of our return to God. Okay? Now Jesus was baptized not because He was sinful. He had no need of repentance, no need of conversion. He was baptized to be in solidarity with us. And in His baptism, kind of represented all of us coming forward in that. And then He brought us with Him to follow suit afterwards. And this is at this moment in Scripture where the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus like a dove and the voice is heard crying out, "This is my Son, the Beloved. In him I am well pleased. And this is what God says to each one of us when we are baptized. You are my beloved. In you I am well pleased. And in being embraced by God in this sacramental reality, we become brothers and sisters of Christ in that. Through that sacrament, we are joined to Christ in a mysterious way, a way that we will never fully understand, but in a way that ties us to Him. So that brings us to some of the symbolism of baptism. So now the word baptism itself is from the Greek. It's a Greek word. It means to plunge, to immerse. Now you can see why they use that word. And when we read the story about Jesus being baptized in the Jordan. Because that's, you know, if it had been started in an English setting, we probably would use the word immersion or something of that sort. But the word baptism means precisely the action that we're doing. Okay. So here we have a picture of a little child being submersed, really, in the baptismal font. Okay. Doesn't look too happy, though. Okay. And this whole action of being either put into the water, immersed, submersed, or have the water poured on top, those are all three different ways of doing the baptism, and they're all three very valid, very equal to one another, symbolizes our dying with Christ, our being buried with Him, and our rising to new life with Him. So often, in the early church, what they used to do in some of the larger baptismal fonts, where if they went to the river, the new candidates or the catechumens would come in on the west side, they would dive into the water, and they would rise up on the east, welcoming the new sun. Because Christ, as Scripture speaks of Him, is the sun rising in the east, coming to conquer. He is the daylight, or the day star. And so we die to sin, and we are born to new life in Christ Jesus. This is the meaning and the theological foundations of the sacrament. Okay? Now let's look at some of the effects of this sacrament. We already mentioned the forgiveness of sins. And that means the forgiveness of original sin. And then if you're a person who has reached the age of reason and beyond, then it also means personal sin. Okay? Now the reason I qualify that with the age of reason is because a baby obviously doesn't have the capacity to choose to sin. Okay? Because if you remember what I spoke about earlier, sin as a turning away from God, it must be something that we choose to do. Okay? Choice is a big part of that notion of sin. And so those who are baptized as adults, all of your personal sins are forgiven through that. That's why we don't do confession for those who are going to be baptized. There's no need to have confession beforehand, because the sacrament itself cleanses you. And you come out fresh, just like a little baby. Perfect. Without a stain. This is the sacrament of baptism. This is the major effect. The forgiveness of sins. Then we have what is called the restoration of the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei is a Latin phrase to mean image of God. Because as if you remember, God created us in His image and likeness. But sin distorted that image. It broke it down. And through baptism, that image is not only restored, but because it is the image of Christ that we are now conformed to, it's actually even elevated. It is higher than the image Adam and Eve had. Because now we are united with the divinity of Christ. And that's not something that Adam and Eve had. So that's why at the chant, the exultet, that praise, that song of praise that we sing for the Easter candle that you will hear, we speak of, O happy fault of Adam. O happy fault which merited us so great a Savior. Now we're not rejoicing in sin, don't get me wrong. But we're rejoicing in the miracle of how God turned that ugliness around and made something even more marvelous out of that. He recreated us. Again, and not only in the image and likeness of God, but in the image and likeness of Christ Himself. We become a new creation through the sacrament of baptism. And there's a whole bunch of symbolism that comes around with that in Scripture as well. Because when we read the 7 days of creation, it's on the third day that the waters parted and the earth was allowed to come forward, enabling life. This is the step that had to be done before life could take place. Then when we fast forward to the Gospel of John, John outlines 7 days in the first chapter. Jesus is baptized on the third day of those seven. On the third day, Jesus Himself parts the waters and enables new life to take place for us. And through that, okay, also we enter in that union with Christ. But then if I am united to Christ and you are united to Christ and you are united to Christ, we are also united to each other. I like the kids at school, I like to use my keychains for that, okay? Here's a little keychain. I've got a few keys on there, but I can't take just one key. If I take one key, I take the rest of them. I actually have to remove the key out of the whole unity in order to just have the one key. And that's what baptism does to us. It unites us to one another through Christ. So not directly to each other in a sense, but through Christ who is the center. So it's like the spokes, right, that join us together. But that's a reality. So we become brothers and sisters to each other in Christ Jesus. So that brings us a whole then new sense of responsibility toward each other and to the community as a consequence of that. Okay? And lastly, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism. Just like Jesus had the Holy Spirit descend upon Him at baptism, so do we receive that gift now. We don't have a dove coming down, and we sadly don't hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved." Though it is happening. That's right. Though it does happen in a spiritual sense. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. And that means that now our bodies become sacred dwellings for God. So there are a whole bunch of different consequences that come along with that, and responsibilities, again, that we have because of that. Okay? Now, baptism, again, is the birth as a child of God, this gift of new life. We become God's children that way. So we enter into an intimate relationship with Him. And it's through baptism that we are then able to call God Father. Because He is our Father. He has given us new life. Through the church, through this sacrament. And so we're also incorporated then into the church. Baptism is the gateway or the womb of the church, as the early church fathers spoke of. And you will see in the celebration of the Easter Vigil, when we bless the font, we bless the Advent candle, you will see some very vivid symbolism there of this reality of the church as our mother, of Christ and God as the source of that life which we now enter into through that beautiful sacrament. Okay? Again, baptism has an indelible character and we are marked for eternity. We cannot undo a baptism. You may reject it. You may choose to reject God again and turn away from Him. But you're still baptized. Reality goes beyond that. Once we have made that choice, once we have accepted that relationship with God, it marks us for eternity that way. And we also receive the gift of faith. Okay? Now, as adults, it's not necessarily as obvious because you've come here because something has called you here already. And there is a movement of faith that takes place even before baptism for adults. But that seed takes on a whole new dimension through this sacrament. Again, it's not an issue of magic. It is an issue of the grace of God being given to us. An issue of the Holy Spirit now dwelling in us, making that reality happen for us. So let's move on now to confirmation then. This is another person you might recognize. This is Tom. Okay? As you see here, he's being anointed with the oil of chrism on the forehead. Okay? Confirmation is the sacrament of becoming witnesses for the gospel in a sense. Okay? So let's have a closer look. It's rooted in the act of Pentecost. And here we have a passage from the Acts of the Apostles. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've just mentioned, the Holy Spirit is given to us in baptism. Okay? But we receive the Holy Spirit in an even greater way in confirmation. And as the church speaks of it in the catechism, confirmation, it perfects the baptismal grace. And it strengthens us with the Holy Spirit. And that's actually what the word confirmation means. It comes from the Latin, confirmare, to strengthen with. Or in another context, could mean to renew. And that's what we celebrate in that sacrament. That moment where we are strengthened with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the words that are said, so the action that accompanies that is this, the anointing of oil on the forehead, the prayer, the laying on of the hands, and the bishop says as he's anointing, he says, be sealed with the gift of the Spirit. Okay? So just as in the old days when somebody would finish a letter and stamp it with a wax seal, this is what is happening to you in your soul as the bishop is anointing. You're being sealed, that your soul is being sealed with the stamp of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is why it's indelible. It has an eternal character. Okay? And it uses the image of fire, again, because that's what Scripture does, but also because it conveys to us the image, the reality of this zeal of the faith, the fire of the Spirit. This fire that livens us up, that wants to rush out of us and expand. Light a match, throw it in the bushes and see what happens. The fire doesn't contain itself. Fire needs to go out. It consumes. But the fire of the Spirit is that same fire of the burning bush of Moses. It consumes, but it doesn't destroy. It consumes in a way that allows it to grow and to strengthen, but it does not destroy. Okay? This is the part of, the symbolism that we have in this sacrament. And we also have it as a maturation of faith. You know, because for the most part, we don't, well, at least in Latin Church, and I'll get to this a little bit differently, we have confirmation at a later age. Then, you know, in some places, some churches will have it with baptism, but we have separated to a later age, to the age of reason, how we state it. So when the conscience is developed and people are able to make a distinction between good and evil and to choose the good, then we give them this gift, this sacrament of confirmation as a sign of their maturation in faith and to strengthen them to be able to choose the good in that way. And that is part of the sacrament here. And also, that plays around with the definition of renewing. So for those who were baptized as children, confirmation is an opportunity to renew that choice of the faith. That choice made originally by their parents, now they are able to make for their own. Okay? This is, again, the symbolism of confirmation here. Okay? Now, the effects of confirmation perfects baptismal grace. And it more perfectly unites us to the church in that way, to Christ Himself. And we are strengthened with the Holy Spirit. And it's with all this in mind that church has often spoke about, especially in the Middle Ages, this was a big theme, that those who are being confirmed now are becoming soldiers for Christ. And we put on the armor of faith and the helmet of salvation, as St. Paul goes on to say. And so, the stained glass window at the seminary, which I showed just quite briefly at the beginning, that's the picture they use for the sacrament of confirmation. This breastplate, the armor of Christ, the armor of faith that we receive at confirmation. Okay? And I'll get to that a little bit more in a second, because it has another impact as well. Here we go. Because it commissions us for evangelization. Just like the fire likes to spread itself, the zeal of the Spirit that we are given through confirmation is meant to send us forth. Just like it did to the apostles at Pentecost. You know, here, after the ascension of Jesus, once Jesus had gone back to the Father, the apostles were all scared. And Scripture tells us very clearly that they locked themselves up in the upper room. They were afraid to go out. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the first thing they did, they went out preaching the gospel. And Scripture tells us thousands of people were brought to the faith that very day. And this is what confirmation is meant to do to us. And St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologica said, confirmants receive the power to profess faith in Christ publicly and as it were officially. Because now you are that soldier for Christ. You are that herald of the gospel, and you have it as your mission then to live it out more perfectly and to share it, to proclaim it with your life, to share that gift with others. So confirmation then is also for mission in that way. Okay. Now it also, as I mentioned a little earlier, strengthens our union with Christ. By receiving a fuller outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are made more like Christ. We are conformed to His image in that way. And that's the goal of our Christian life. Everything that we say or do should be leading us in a closer relationship to Christ. And that's precisely what the sacraments are all about. Okay? It perfects in us this image of God, this imago Dei, and makes it more fuller and again stronger. Okay? Again, it has that indelible character. The effects and the grace of confirmation can never be taken away from you. Once it is done, it is done. And it increases within us not only the presence of the Spirit, but the gifts of the Spirit. And we have in particular the seven gifts that St. Paul speaks about in Corinthians. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord. These gifts are essentially virtues that we are called to allow to grow in us. But again, those can, like anything else in the spiritual life, these can only grow and bloom insofar as we take our relationship with Christ seriously. Insofar as we allow our intimacy with Him to go deeper, our love of Him to grow stronger. And that means we need to spend time with the Lord. We need to spend time in prayer. And confirmation is meant to encourage us to go deeper in that. And to, again, strengthen us with the Spirit so that we can go deeper in that. Okay? So again, now you start to see a different level of responsibility that comes along with this sacrament. That's part of why in the Latin Church we have opted to keep it as also a sign of that stage of maturation. You know, baptism for new birth, confirmation for that going into adulthood in a sense. You know, going that next step in your relationship of faith. Okay. Well, now, I just want to finish up with a little bit on the Eucharist. Lou gave a presentation last week, I believe. So, I'm not going to repeat everything he said. I'm just going to give a few little things. The Eucharist is food for the journey. See, baptism, the gift of new life. Confirmation, the strengthening and commissioning for witness. And the Eucharist is the food for the journey. That food that sustains us as we carry out our mission of discipleship. And these three sacraments, as I mentioned at the beginning, are the sacraments of initiation. If we have had these three sacraments, we have had the fullness of the Christian life in that way. We are fully Christian. And baptism, the whole point of baptism is the Eucharist. It is meant to lead us to the Eucharist. Because baptism, not only is it the door to the church, it's the gateway to all of the other sacraments. And every other sacrament is rooted in baptism and presumes baptism. But baptism and confirmation, both of them, they point us to the Eucharist, where we experience that divine union with God here and now, receiving the body and blood of Christ in your flesh. That the body of Christ becomes your body, the blood of Christ becomes your blood, and vice versa. So again, renewing that image of Christ within us, strengthening that new creation that we were given at baptism. So, as I'm sure Lou would have spoken, the Eucharist is rooted in the Last Supper, in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and in that encounter of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, giving us the structure, whereby Christ reveals himself in the breaking of the bread, and gives his very self to us, under the form of bread and wine. Okay? And this is spiritual nourishment. Okay? As I'm sure, again, Lou would have mentioned, the effects of the Eucharist are the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of venial sin, actually. Well, be clear on that. And strengthening us for that journey. If you'll remember one of the miracles of the multiplication of the loaves that Jesus did in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus did precisely because the people had been with him for 3 days, it says, and they were getting tired. And Jesus wanted to feed them before sending them away so that they would not faint on the way home. He was afraid that they would die before making it back. And so he multiplied the loaves, giving us a foreshadowing of the Eucharist, which is our food for the journey. And the whole obligation of coming to Sunday Mass is rooted in that. Because the church knows if the very least that we need to do for spiritual survival is go to church on Sundays. Because if we don't get that, just like if you don't eat at all, you're going to starve to death. If we don't have that Sunday Eucharist, we spiritually starve. And the church has made that the obligation. That's the bare minimum. Now, if all you're eating is a couple grains a day, or a slice of bread and some water, well, you're going to survive, but you're not going to be healthy. Okay? So we're called to go more into that. And that's, again, what confirmation is all about. Taking us deeper, strengthening us, giving us that fuller sense of the faith, both in receiving from God, but in acting out. Because our faith is one that is meant to be lived. Our faith is not personal. Our faith is public. And when we read the Acts of the Apostles, that's the whole very reason why anybody became Christian in the first place. Because they saw the other disciples. They saw that they had encountered something special. And they desired that for them as well. And again, a greater conformity to Christ, as I was saying, through the Eucharist, we become the body and blood of Christ. Augustine used to say, become what you eat. Become what you are, Christian. Through baptism, you became the body of Christ. In communion, you received the body of Christ. Now go out there and be the body of Christ. So again, the Eucharist itself is also meant for mission. That's why we have the dismissals at the end of Mass. Go forth, the Mass has ended. Or go, the new ones are actually really awesome because they really bring that about. You know, go and proclaim the gospel with your life. I forget what the third one is, but they're really just, they bring that sense again. But again, going to Mass on Sundays isn't just about being there for an hour. It's not just about being present. It's about being fed, being nourished, being strengthened, being filled for the rest of the week, so that you may live out your life as a disciple. Okay? So in conclusion, again, these three sacraments, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, are the sacraments of initiation. And when we have received all three, we are fully Christian in the fullness of what that means. And when we are missing confirmation or Eucharist, we're missing part of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Okay? Because these are the foundations of the Christian life. And they reflect the natural stages of life as well. Again, new birth, maturation, nourishment. And this is where then the other sacraments come on top of that. Marriage or holy orders for service to the Christian community. You know, anointing of the sick for when we are in ill health. You know, and penance as reconciliation, again, as one of the ongoing spiritual nourishments that we require. And that's why reconciliation is tied very closely in a number of ways to the Eucharist in that way. Okay? Now, I said I would come back to this. The East versus West. There are a couple of different ways in the church in which confirmation is done. And all the Orthodox churches and most of the Eastern Catholics have baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist as the sacraments of initiation tied into one. In a sense. So there's still three separate sacraments, but they all happen at the same time. Even when that is when it's a child who is receiving them. And so they've kept that unity again to make stronger that visible link between the three of them. In the Latin Church, for various reasons over history, the three sacraments were separated over time. And one of the main reasons that took place is the Latin Church chose to keep confirmation linked to the bishop. Because the bishop is the ordinary minister of that sacrament. Okay. And again, that's probably related to the whole issue of the chrism oil. And the chrism oil is a sacred oil that's blessed once a year by the bishop. And he'll make a big vat of it, and then he'll give every priest in the diocese a little vial from that. And I'm assuming we'll all be going to the chrism mass this year, right? Just one time. Okay, so it's again, it happens once a year in just the week before Easter, where the bishop blesses that sacred oil. And so the Latin Church chose to keep that link to the bishop that way. And the reason that the time lag between baptism and confirmation took place really was because the bishop had to travel around. And because he couldn't always be traveling, or because, well, and going on horseback or on foot takes a long time, there became a time lag with that. And we've accepted that as a standard practice, and that's part of where the development of this whole notion of confirmation as a sign of maturity in the faith gets rooted in that splitting of time. Okay? In the Eastern Church, again, because they wanted to keep that, they've made it the standard practice then that the priest who is baptizing then will be the one who confirms. And so the priest is the ordinary minister of confirmation in the Eastern churches. Now that said, a priest can still confirm in the Latin Church, in the Roman Church. And the church stipulates that anyone over the age of reason who is being baptized is to be confirmed right away as well. Okay? And so those of you who will be baptized at Easter will also receive the sacrament of confirmation at that moment by the priest who is confirming you. Or by the priest who's baptizing you that way. And so, just some little differences that are important to be aware of, because that has an impact, especially in the parishes. We always have to be aware of that with the schools, when we're dealing with Catholic schools, because we'll have all kinds of different Catholics in our schools. They're not the Roman Catholic schools, they're the Catholic schools. And so, you know, we often get kids when they're coming up in grade 2 for First Communion, and then again in grade 6 or 7 for confirmation. When they realize that, well, they're Orthodox or they're Ukrainian Catholic or whatever, they've already received these sacraments. So, and again, because they have left an indelible character, they're not to be repeated that way. Right? That's right, with Catherine, who received them altogether as a child that way. Okay? Now, the Church has allowed us to maintain that separation between the three sacraments and allowed us to do them over time. But she asks us to be very careful to make sure that we still group, that we still maintain a link together so that they are still known and understood as the sacraments of initiation. And that's why there is, at confirmation, we have a renewal of the baptismal vows. There's a whole ritual there for us to renew our faith that we have already received and to grow in that way. Okay? So that wraps up my presentation. Unbelievable. I've kept on time. That is a record. So we're there. I know I threw a lot of things at you in this, and you really didn't ask any questions. So I just want to give a little opportunity for questions right now, if there was anything you wish to go to ask. Yes?
Can your newborn baby be baptized even before at school?
In the Latin Church, we don't do that as a normal practice. You know, if the child is in danger of death, that could be done. And if the priest has the oil with him, then that would be definitely encouraged to be done. Yeah. But as a normal practice, we would not do that. No. Under normal situations. Sorry?
So maybe the Eucharist?
Probably not. Because in the Eastern churches that give communion, they have a special way of doing it, and usually they'll be using a dropper or a spoon and giving a little bit of the precious blood. And the precious blood is not something that we keep on hand. So aside from being able to give all of these sacraments in emergency of death, being able to give them at Mass would be exceptional. But I suppose you could, in a sense. Yeah. And at that point, then you would probably just have to, you know, dip your finger in the chalice and just put a little droplet in the mouth of the child, and that would suffice as their first communion. Though the reality is, though, if a child is being baptized in emergency of death, they're in a pretty good situation with baptism already. So, you know, having been completely cleansed. But we do like to be able to give definitely confirmation in those emergencies if possible. Yeah. So. Yeah.
Excellent.
Yes, Catherine.
And the last bit was about fearing the Lord.
Okay. It's actually not fearing the Lord, but fear of the Lord. Also, sometimes spoken of as wonder and awe. And it's tricky for us in the English language because the word fear usually is equated with scary. You know, to being scared of God. Well, we're not asked to be scared of God, but to fear the Lord in the biblical sense of respecting Him, of being in awe before His grandeur, His majesty, His glory, in reverence, yeah. So
being afraid and accepting.
That's right.
You don't want to
disappoint. In yes, that's right. So in that sense of out of reverence, out of respect, out of awe for God, that fear of offending Him it would be fear in a positive sense then, not being scared of this mean, trembling God, but you know, just like, my God, you know, like, just being in awe, and awe and wonder tends to convey it a little bit better, perhaps, yeah.
All right.
Okay.
Let us. Thank you so much, Father.
You're welcome.